Well, you guys were terrific last night. My apologies to you in some ways. I was a little choppy last night, and I certainly took you longer than I meant to, and you were very kind. Maybe that's why 50 of you tried to assassinate me this morning, but you were very kind. Let me do, because I know switching sessions kind of need to kind of keep the thread running here. No one came into life with wholeness. I'm going to summarize what I said last night. Nobody came into life with wholeness. You didn't have it. You didn't have contentment. You certainly didn't have emotional maturity. And you certainly didn't have any locked-in morals. Everybody in life comes in horizontal. And speaking metaphorically, obviously. And what happens is you start borrowing from somebody else. You borrow your contentment. You borrow your emotional maturity, emotional stability. You borrow your morals. And first of all, you borrow from your parents. That's why your mama walked you miles up and down a hallway and patted you and sang to you, because you weren't content. You were fussy. And she sang over you, and she loved you, and she hugged you. And you borrowed from your mom. But as you got a little bit older, you began to go to the next stage in life. You started borrowing from your friends. And that's okay. God designed us for that. That's one of the reasons, by the way, friendships really matter. But you start borrowing, even as first and second, third grade girls. Why do girls run like a mob of an amoeba? You know, why is it seven of them go to the bathroom at the same time? You know, that kind of thing. And the answer is they don't just like each other. Truth is they borrow from each other. They're borrowing their happiness. They're borrowing their contentment. They're borrowing their joy. Same thing on boys. Little boys are borrowing. The reason little boys behave one way in one crowd is they're borrowing morality. I've joked about it and said this many times through the years, but you can have the sweetest little boy in your family, third grade boy, second grade boy, doesn't matter who, you know, the story, and he's terrific little boy. Man, he's so trustworthy until his cousins from St. Louis come by. And the next thing you know, he's shooting out streetlights with a BB gun. And you go, "You hypocrite!" You know, he's not a hypocrite. He's a little boy who doesn't have his own morality and contentment. And so he borrows from who he's with. Well, then our culture throws the horrible lie. Because then our culture says, here's what you need. You've borrowed from your parents, you've borrowed from your friends, now you just need a boyfriend or girlfriend. And if you just had a boyfriend or girlfriend, now that would work. Welcome to junior high. And if you want perpetual junior high the rest of your life, oh, you get more sophisticated, more suave. But this doesn't work. I told you last night I've met with about 4,000 couples in problem marriage counseling. Most of those did not have marriage problems. What they had was personal problems that were tearing up their marriages. And what our job was not to go do some little neat trick on marriages. It was to call time out and turn to a man and say, until you grow up, you can't love a woman well. To a woman, until you get over this internal drama you've never figured out, you can't love a man well. And you keep blaming each other for why you're a little topsy. If she would just, no. You're lying to yourself. Truth is, you're going to have to grow up. In a perfect world, what would happen is you borrow from your parents and you borrow from friends, male friends and female friends. But somewhere, and again, I'm speaking metaphorically, I know that, but somewhere you turn your face and realize, until my Creator and my Redeemer, until I become a mirror of who He is, until I can figure out how He heals me, then all I'm doing is turning good relationships into a bit of an idol. And so pursue the Lord. Not just pursue believing in the Lord, pursue being healed by the Lord. Those couples get to come together. And it's a grand adventure. Go slay dragons. Go live large. Go have a blast. It really is an incredible journey. This session we're going to talk about is part of that process of growing up emotionally. Emotional maturity. Emotional maturity, I know is lacking, and you know is lacking. I wished it weren't so. In my line of work, I preached at the College Heights Christian Church for 33 years. The last two years, my wife and I head up the Life and Ministry Center at Ozark Christian College. Got to stop and think, where am I now? But all I do is coach college kids in their first ministries and coach them on just emotional maturity and coach them on just the process of life. And I don't do it as a counselor, good grief. I just do it as I'm the old guy who lives next door. Come sit on our porch, let's talk. Let me be a friend to you outside of your age group, and let's just take a journey together. I don't have any great secrets. In fact, I'm not sure at times who's mentoring who. I think I get mentored by them about as much as I get mentored. But here's what I do know from my background. I know that there are good men who are preachers that are jerks. They love Jesus. We're leaving scoundrels out of this conversation. Hypocrites, I'm leaving out of this conversation. But I know in my line of work, as a preacher for all those years, tons of guys that love Jesus and really want things to be right in the kingdom of God, but you don't want to be their son. You don't want to be their wife. You don't want to be on staff with them. They're not scoundrels. But what they are is they're emotionally immature people who have figured out skills of life and pursue the Lord, but they don't have wholeness inside here. Well, that's true, by the way, in every sphere for the Christian circle. You know there are individuals that are coaches that love Jesus, and they head up the FCA program and all those sort of things, but there's something lacking. Emotional maturity is lacking. Some of you have moms and dads that honestly help turn your face to the Lord, but you can't figure your mom out. Why is mom so easily wounded? Why is she so easily angry? Why is mom... And all this plays out. There's a passage of Scripture that has meant more to me this last year. I really don't think it was on my radar until about 6 months ago, 7 months ago. And this passage has just captivated me. Now, again, I think you'd have to worship at our co-op quite a while for it to captivate you. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Greek language says it's stronger than the English, I think. It says, himself, God himself, the God of peace, may he sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be found sound, healthy, mature, solid. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be found sound and blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. When Christ splits the sky, I don't want to be a cartoon character. Oh, I think I can be saved by the grace of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. That's what I'm saying. But what I don't want to be is a shadow. I don't want the Lord to say, Randy, you have no idea what you could have been if you would have just grown up. Randy, you loved me, but you never got to the place your emotions were mature. I want my God of peace to sanctify me through and through. My whole spirit, soul, and body be found sound and blameless. So how do we do that? What I'm gonna walk through with you is I'm not even sure how to describe it. I don't know if I'm giving you a parable. I don't know if I'm giving you a metaphor. I don't even know what I'm about to give you. If you figure it out, good luck to you. Tell me what it is, all right? But I'm gonna give you a framework to think about your emotions. And it's a visual picture. It goes a little like this. Everybody has a box right here. This box has 25 to 30 emotions that make up your life. Now we, in any psychology department, there's some debate. Are there four basic emotions, or six basic emotions, or eight? There's some debate on it. I don't care. You got 25 to 30 emotions that are firing inside this box that you have. If you go to the zoo, when you go to mammals, well, there was one species, or mammals, but good grief, they break out a gazillion ways. Well, you have emotions, but what happens is you've got 25 to 30 that are sort of yours. Now, they're not a lot different from your neighbors, but they have a little bit of an accent mark, just for you. Maybe some of you have a little more fear. Some of you have a little more anxiety. Some of you have a little more tenderness in the sense of how you have compassion and you feel things. But just emotions, anger, sadness, longing, there's just a box. And this box is firing from the time you sort of hit this world. Part of it's genetic and part of it's environment. But this box of emotions is here. Now, in a perfect world, what would happen is that you would grow skilled at reaching into this box when an emotion is firing, and you would be able to pull it out, identify it, call it by name, and say, wow, this is what I feel, this is what's happening, and bring it out in the daylight and become skilled with it and put it back in. They say that a great chef can take a bite of something and identify 15 to 20 flavors out of one bite. A lousy chef can take a bite of the same thing and find 3 flavors in it. Well, the emotionally mature person knows what's happening in their box, understands it, calls it by name, can bring it out. The emotionally immature can't. Now, here's the thing about these emotions. This sounds really, really biblical, by the way, what I'm about to say. They're like vampires. That's a little hard to find in Scripture. What I mean by that is they have all their power in the dark. You bring them out in the light, and they lose their power. And so what God sort of designed for us to do, pretty simply, is as I grew up in this process, I was to get into my life, and when I had disappointment and sadness and a sense of shame and all of the things that we just, life brings us, you would be able to reach into your box, sort through it, find it, bring it out into the light, and bring it to the Lord and the Lord's people and say, what do I do with this sense of failure? What do I do with the fact that I don't feel smart enough? What do I do with the fact that I feel like I embarrass myself when I try to talk at the table? What do I do with, and bit by bit, you were to take these things out, and I need to run through a visual metaphor. Use your imagination. I'd use my easel, but that's really hard on the easel holder, you know, the pad. If you don't mind, I'm going to sort of go, take it to the Lord, and take it to the Lord's people. Now, that sounds, I want you to see these two, because I'm going to run this a long way. You're to take these emotions out, and you take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I know you can heal me, you can help me understand it, you can explain it. There's a lie, I believe, attached to this emotion. Would you tell me the truth? And you go to the Lord and the Lord's people. I want you to see those. That's what we're to do. But because we're an activity-based culture and not a relationship-based culture, we don't know how to do that very well. And the families you grew up in don't know how to help you with that very well. What really happens is the average family never teaches you to go through those 25 to 30 emotions and figure them out. Most families honestly have 5 to 8 to 10 emotions that are all that are really permissible in that family. It's not like somebody passes a rule and says you can't do that, but these are the 5 to 10 your family lives out. For example, in the family that I come from on my father's side, anger is permissible. Now, big boys don't cry. You don't talk about sadness. You don't mope around. You mope around, you'd get in big trouble in my family. But you could be about as mad as you wanted to be, and that was kind of normal and acceptable. Every family has a little of that dynamic, not those particular emotions, but your family is probably pretty good at allowing 5, 6, 7 things out in public, but the others are not allowed in public. And so what amounts to is you've got emotions you've never brought out and your family didn't model it well or teach you to bring it out well. So what you have is a handful of emotions you reach in, but the others you don't even understand. They're like a bowl of spaghetti. They're kind of mixed together. I don't even know what they are. Many guys in this room would go, well, I'm not complex. I don't even have them. Liar. What you have is dark corners that you've never even looked in, so you only live out 3 or 4 or 5 emotions, and you say that's who you are. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's denial, and that's a refusal to look. So what happens to the emotions that we don't understand? What happens to the emotions? Because they're firing. I mean, they're little motors just firing away inside this little box. Well, what happens to them? Here's what they will do. They will always manifest themselves, but they will normally do it by two means. One is they will attach themselves to the emotions that are permissible. My father, again, is a great man. I've set my dad on a pedestal. But my dad, in the first 20 years he was raising me, was one of the most angry men I ever knew. My dad was mad. My dad, just mad. I would have said as a kid, boy, dad needs anger management. No, he didn't. You see, the crazy thing is my dad really didn't have a temper problem. Well, you just said, no. What you need to understand is that my dad, whenever my dad felt fear, he translated it, transferred it to anger. When my dad felt shame, he moved it to anger. Whenever my dad felt like he was failing, he moved it to anger. Every other emotion my dad had, he just latched it onto emotion, anger, and anger came out. Because my dad was unskilled with the others, and anger was his carrier. Some of you in this room, you don't even know what your primary emotions are. You say, oh yeah, I do. I have this one. I'm the person who has a little melancholy spirit. I'm just a little bit of a sad person. Or, hey, I'm a hyper cheerful person. Or, hey, I'm, no. You don't even know yourself. Truth is that melancholy, it's actually the carrier of other emotions. That's not really. And the really, really cheerful one, you need to know that's your mask and that's your carrier for some other things. Truth is, you probably only have a handful of emotions you fully understand, and the others hide behind it. Which means that's why we act so junior high-ish, because some weird dramas happen inside we don't understand. So one of the things we have to do is figure out, how do I go relentlessly into this box and pull it out so I don't have some of this vampire nonsense occurring back in the corners? The first thing we do is we transfer them to other emotions. Here's the second thing we do. We transfer them to something physical. When you don't know what to do with this box and the emotions that are going on and they begin to fire, you will transfer them to something physical. Why do you do that? Is because from the time that you were a baby and hit this world, when you didn't know what to do with emotions, you physically acted out. That's just what we did. That's all we know to do. Cut me a little slack here, but I want you to take your 4-year-old nephew to Walmart. Right? So you're in the parking lot with this 4-year-old explaining, we're going to go into Walmart, Walmarts. We're going to go into Walmart. And when we go into Walmart, no toy, no candy. I know last time I took you to Walmart, we got toy and candy. No toy, no candy. We're going to go in. We're going to go get the soap and but no toy, no candy. Negotiating with a 4-year-old in the parking lot is difficult, by the way. Well, what happens is this little 4-year-old boy begins to have his box begins to fire. It fires with longing. It fires with anticipation. It fires with a sense of even anger because his brother got to come to Walmart yesterday, come home with a toy, and this isn't fair, and you're telling me I can't get it. And this little boy has all of this emotion begin to fire. He goes into Walmart with you, and everything is at a 4-year-old's eye level. I mean, they've put the candy there. They've put the little ranger there. They've put everything that he likes and is interested. And you're saying to him over and over again, no, put that down. No, put that down. No, put that down. And this little boy's box begins to go crazy. What's the chances he's going to turn to you and say, can I tell you I'm feeling longing and disappointment? I'm feeling sadness. I'm feeling anger. He ain't going to do that. Why? Because he doesn't know himself. All he knows is it just begins to work up. Next thing you know, what's he doing? He's kicking a counter. The lip is sticking out. And if you've been in Walmart, there's a good chance he lays on the floor and kicks and throws a fit and throws a hissy fit. Why is he throwing the hissy fit, kicking the floor and crying? Somebody will say to you, oh, he's working you. He may be working you, but no, that's not what he's doing. What he's got is he got pressure built up in his box. He didn't know what to do with it. He didn't know how to process it. And so he acted out because in acting out in some crazy, dysfunctional way, it didn't work in the sense of getting him a toy. It didn't work in the sense that it got him a spanking later. But here's what it did do. In some crazy way, it let the pressure off at the moment. It let the balloon sort of have little air out of it. And he felt mildly better afterwards. You probably know I'm not talking about four-year-olds, and I'm about to get it pretty deep in your kitchen. And I'm so sorry for how this is going to come across in some ways. So why is your 14-year-old sister a cutter? Well, she's got a problem with razor blades and bathroom doors and being behind those, and we just need to get rid of the razor blades and the bathroom doors. No. Your sister's got a box. That box is firing like crazy. She doesn't feel like she's pretty enough, skinny enough, talented enough, or well-liked enough, and she feels like she's failing constantly. And what she doesn't know how to do is how to go to the Lord and the Lord's people and unpack that box and bring these things out of the light. She didn't know what to do with it. And so in some crazy way, it's dysfunctional. She has more shame as a result of it. She goes behind a bathroom door. Somehow the sting and the little bit of blood, somehow the marks of self-punishment in some crazy way. I feel horrible afterwards, and yet I feel better afterwards. I have no idea. Maybe everybody tells she's pretty enough, skinny enough, talented enough, well-liked enough, but she feels like she's on a high wire. She feels like everybody thinks I have it all together, but if I ever slipped one time, I feel like I am on a high wire, one miss, and they're going to see me for the fraud. And she just can't handle the pressure. The box is going crazy. She goes inside. And you could take all the doors off all the bathrooms in the house and hide all the razor blades, but you haven't fixed one blasted thing. Oh, she's cheerful out front, and she's this or that, or figured all that out. But truth is, all the other emotions are carriers hiding the real ones. And she physically acts out. I'm going to use some stereotypes. So again, cut me some slack, please. So you see the 600-pound guy, and you say, why are you 600 pounds? And he goes, well, I just like pie better than other people. No, you don't like pie better than other people. Everybody likes pie. Everybody has a taste for pie. What happens is you got a box, and you didn't know what to do with your celebration and your joy, and you didn't know how to even interact with friendships at some level. And so when you're happy, you eat a little piece of pie, and you didn't know what to do with your loneliness and sadness. You didn't know what to do with a sense of failure. You didn't know how to mask the guy who's so funny at the table, but you don't feel so funny on the inside. And so you go home in some crazy way, the piece of pie, you felt more shame afterwards, but somehow eating that pie, I felt better. You can run this list as far as you want to. Somebody will beat me up on this one of these days. Go to any gym at 9 o'clock in the morning, and there's a set of guys that are there, loosely connected, but not connected. They're the 2.5-hour workout every day guys. Now, I'm not taking a shot at anybody working out. I'm not taking a shot. But it's the 2.5-hour workout guys. Why is this guy working out 2.5 hours every day, pumping irons? Why is that happening? Why are there 22 of those guys, 23 of them, just loosely? I mean, hi, Frank, hi, John, you know, that sort of thing. Why are they doing that? Well, you take a look at them, and I'm not trying to be mean. It comes across that way, and I'm so sorry. But these are the guys that if I don't work out 2.5 hours every day, something's not right. Do I have the emotional giants of the neighborhood? I got guys that don't know what to do with their ex-wife, and they don't do with their kids. They don't know how to handle jobs. And the box is going crazy, and somehow, just beating this bar, just fighting like crazy, and somehow it lets the pressure off the box. So why is pornography an epidemic in this room, men and women? Well, because we're lusty people. We just have lust. No. No, the battle with lust will be everybody's battle in life at some level. No, that's not it. Every generation has had some battle with lust. No. Why is pornography as rampant as it is? Why is it, I mean, if I start just pointing at boys in this room, I can probably point to almost every third girl in this room. I'm just lusty. No, you're not. What you've got is a box. You got a box that you don't know what to do with life, and you got emotions you can't figure out. And maybe what drew you to pornography to start with was somehow this picture of manhood. I move from little boy to man. Or maybe it's a girl who somehow that sense of it disgusts me, but a little bit of role play. It's like going down Alice in Wonderland's rabbit hole in a different universe, and I know people see me this way, but some crazy stuff that happens. But so this little boy may have started out to get in pornography because I'm a man. I'm not tied to my mama's apron strings. But that isn't when men use pornography. It's not why the boys in this room do it. The boys in this room, as a general rule, use pornography on their I don't give a damn day. It's the day I feel a little lonely, feel a little scared, feel like I failed, feel like that sense if I'm just a little left-footed in life. And most every guy in the room will tell you, and I can speak to guys easier just because I limit a little bit how much I'll talk to pornography to girls just because of the gender lines. I want to be careful for them and me. But I've talked to guys a mazillion hours. And so you go back to a dorm room or you go back to a suite and it's 6 o'clock in the evening and it's just been one of those and rather mindlessly you kick it on. Why? Because the box has built up and I would do with it. Hey, here's what the plan of God always was. Sin is deeper than you think it is. Sin is more pervasive in your life than you think it is. It is more corrosive than you think it is. Come to me, and Jesus uses every kind of visual you can use. I am the bread of life. I will take care of your soul malnutrition. I am the water of life. I'll take care of the desert of your heart. I am the good shepherd. I will look after you who are the lost sheep. Come to me. Every kind of visual picture Jesus uses, come to me. Don't just come to me for salvation. Don't just come to me for somehow a badge that heaven's yours when you die. Come to me to be healed. Myself. God myself. The God of peace. I'm changing the pronouns. Let me sanctify you through and through. Let this God of peace, may I help you have your entire soul, spirit, and body to be sound and blameless. Come to me. And so coming to the Lord and coming to the Lord's people and opening that up. Now, this is I can't take the time because I went so long last night. I need to at least not do it twice in a row. But here's why I'm going to tell you. I am a firm believer, massive believer, that you have a Bible study that you are in daily and you journal emotionally through that Bible study, that you read Scripture and you worship out of Scripture, and you let the Lord sing to you out of Scripture, and you pick up your ink pen, and you journal your emotions, the emotions I felt all day, the emotions I wrestled with, emotions I'm not even sure that I even know what I felt. I had a blah day. I don't even know if I had any emotions. Yes, you did. In fact, do you realize, don't you, that apathy is an emotion? It's a numbing one. It just sort of kills everything. It's a little like morphine. It's just sort of... And so you have to, and so I'm a big believer in journaling emotionally out of a Bible study. I'm a big believer that what you do is you gather with the most godly friends you can afford. And you sit with people and you talk. My wife has been so good to me through the years because my wife has talked to me at a heart level as she studied Scripture. And she has sort of drawn out of me to talk at a heart level out of Scripture. And so meeting with the Lord and the Lord's people becomes a part of how you slowly unpack this box. I'm a guy that the Lord, for some reason, stuck me on the stage far more often than I should have been in far more circumstances. I grew up as one of those kids whose own self-image was that I'm all right as long as I achieve, and I was enough of a type A driven personality and a good enough student in a small enough town that my mediocre athletic ability could be okay in a really small puddle. But as long as I could keep my ducks in a row, I was all right. But failure, I didn't know how to handle. I've had 79 stitches on my face from about 7 different occasions. All of them have to do with intensity in sports. Intensity is something I cannot lose. I cannot lose. There was something in my box. Now, I grew up with a dad who was hypercritical, but my dad was proud of you if you dotted every I and crossed every T and thought ahead of time. And I grew up, sort of picked it up by osmosis. I can't blame dad on this. Dad was a part of it, but truth is, this is my battle. So what happens when I'm a 25-year-old kid and I'm preaching somewhere and I preached a lousy sermon and I got 400 people looking at me and it was embarrassing and I got in my car and I know what it's like to hit the steering wheel and go, that is so lousy, and I worked, I don't understand. How do I handle fail? I had to learn to go into my box and pull out failure. And I had to learn the Lord singing over me going, Randy, talent is not the currency of the kingdom. Randy, if talent were the currency of the kingdom, then yes, you ought to be disappointed when you didn't do well. But Randy, the currency of the kingdom is something different. It is my grace and my mercy. And Randy, I loved you when you couldn't put two words together. And I will love you when you're in the nursing home and don't even know your own name. Whether I love you has nothing to do with whether you're talented or not. And I, bit by bit, had to unpack tons of these things. I had to process my own. And here's the good news. One old man to a bunch of kids. He is faithful. And he will meet you. But you've got to decide whether or not you're going to do that. And here's where the twist comes in. Take it to the Lord, and you take it to the Lord's people. There's an odd little phrase that shows up 35 times in the Old Testament. It's always kind of buffaloed me. Always had a little struggle with it. It talks about the Baal and the Asherah that are sitting on the hill behind the house of an Israelite. Now, for some of you, you went, oh, yeah, I know exactly what that is. Other of you going, Baal and Asherah, what in the world is that? Baal and Asherah are two type of idols. We don't know tons of details about them. They're very sexual, very sexual. Well, the Baal and the Asherah in the Old Testament doesn't show up just with the scoundrels. Ahab and Jezebel, I would expect a Baal and an Asherah on the hill behind their house. I would expect it on the most unfaithful. It keeps showing up where the godly people are. People that are going to the temple and worshiping. People that are going to the tabernacle and worshiping. So how can you have, this is my house, this is my box, and I turn my face and I say, I need healing. I'm going to go to the tabernacle of God and the people of God, and I want to be healed. But here's what they did. There were some things they didn't know how to take to the Lord. They didn't know how to take to the Lord's people, so they built a little back path out the back door of their house. And on the back hill, they put a Baal and an Asherah. And they lived this split life. I worship and I sing and I go to the assembly of all the believers and I serve. And I have the tambourine when we worship. And I honor the Lord with the tithe. And I live with the Lord and the Lord's people. But at night, I got a little back path that goes to the Baal and the Asherah. Because somehow, in the Baal and the Asherah, in some crazy way, it takes the pressure off in some dysfunctional way. And I use that for my relief. Your pornography is your Baal and your Asherah. Your dating may well be your Baal and your Asherah. For guys in this room tons of different kinds of things that it could be, as well as through the girls. This back door, and you will never, ever grow up when you live in two worlds where I have this Baal and Asherah out my back door. And I live with secrets in my life. At the same time, I'm calling on the name of the Lord. That's why Israel looks so dysfunctional in the Old Testament. And that's why you will look as dysfunctional as you are, and people can't quite figure you out because the Baal and the Asherah. Now here's gets a little, I need a big whiteboard probably to help this, but if you'll use your imagination. The Baal and the Asherah may be something negative. Now, what I mean by that is obviously negative. It may be your pornography. It may be your razor blade inside a bathroom. My cousin Ronnie, who I mentioned last night, so proud of Ronnie. But for Ronnie, it was his bottle. I dated the same girl all 4 years through high school. That's stupid. She was a great gal, but we were a couple of just immature kids. I didn't cut my throat sexually because she had such a classy character. But she was my Baal and my Asherah. Instead of getting well, I preferred a secondary way of just coping and managing. Some of the things that we use are negative. Hillary lived with us for 10 months. Near from the time she was just an early teen. And she was for 17 years a meth addict. A little less than 17, exaggerated. 15 probably. You would say, yeah, that's negative. It's true. Some of it is neutral by how we would say it. Tom is a good friend of mine. Tom was one of the worst womenizers, gamblers, one of the most addictive personalities I know. Tom absolutely had more affairs as a married man than you could start to put on a piece of paper. He embezzled. Tom was an absolute walking wreck. He came to find Jesus Christ, and Tom's life began to change. But he was very early in following Christ. You know what he became? An ultra-marathoner. 60 to 90 to 100 miles runs. Now, I'm not upset at his running. Don't misunderstand me. But I can tell you this. You and I both know he converted from being a womanizer, alcoholic, embezzler, and became an ultra-marathoner because somehow running 60 miles and 70 miles in some crazy way, it let the pressure off his chest. Long term, I don't care if he's an ultra-marathoner, but it better come out of his creativity, not out of his wholeness. And so Tom had to learn, and Tom did. He put a ministry called Red Sea, where God will divide and do a miracle for you. And Tom became a worshiper who let God heal his heart, and now he runs for the pleasure of running, not because it's on this side. In fact, if anything, he's taken his running and putting it over here on this side. It's a part of how he worships. It's a part of how he opens his chest. You want to know why so many Christian leaders are jerks? Is because not just do you do negative things, pornography and cutting, neutral things, ultra marathon, those sort of things. You can even do positive things. You can go into the ministry and lead people to Jesus Christ, but the truth is the high that comes out of preaching and being applauded, the high that comes out of have people saying you're doing really well, the high becomes your way of using God against God. And God is saying, come to me for healing. And you're going, no, I'm too busy. I'm running a camp. I'm too busy. I'm leading the mission trip. And God says, you don't understand. You're using the back door. It's your Baal and your Asherah. How could it be a Baal and an Asherah? I'm proclaiming the name of Jesus. You are proclaiming the name of Jesus without coming to me for healing. That's why many of us that are preachers are not that much different than the cutter behind a door. Because the box has never been unpacked in the right place with the right people for the right healing. I told myself no longer than 35 minutes. I've gone 37, so I've lied to you already. Here's what I can tell you. You're not a victim to your emotions. You're not a victim to your past. You're just in a culture that doesn't know how to do it any better. And so we keep living the way we're living when the King of the universe has come to me. Come on. Come here, kid. Come here. I'm going to give you a healing if you'll take the journey with me. I want to say to every single person in this room, this is made open to you. But you can't keep drilling holes in the bottom of the boat where you're bailing out the boat. You're going to have to decide at some point in time, I'm done with the Baal and the Asherah. I'm done with pornography as the way of dealing with my emotions. I'm done with the boyfriend, girlfriend, I have to have somebody in my life. I am done with the I am ultra competitive in sports or whatever it is because that's how I get my at some point in time, call it what it is, it's broken and sick. I want to redeem whatever it is over here that's redeemable. If I want to run, I want to put it on this side as a worshiper. If I want to preach, I want to put it on this side. If I lead worship, I want to put it on this side. I don't want it over here. I want to come for healing. We're going to pick up more stuff as we layer on. I'm going to slowly begin to transition, and we're going to start dealing with the actual relationship between two people this evening and tomorrow morning. But where we started is this. Do you believe that God is sufficient? And do you believe that God is sufficient enough for you to bring that wholeness? If you do, turn your face here. Tear up this path and tear down that Baal and that Asherah. For the sake of your wife, your husband, your kids, it's time to grow up. God bless.